Well, let's look at Psalm 45 together this morning. So we've been doing a mini-series here on Jesus in the Psalms, and this is the fourth Sunday. So if you remember, or if you haven't been here, there are 21 Psalms that historically have been called Messianic Psalms because they're so clearly about Jesus Christ, and about half of them relate to his kingship, which is the psalm we're looking at today as a kingship psalm. And then about half of them relate to the events in his life as when he lived here as a man and eventually suffered and died for our sins. But we also talked about how really all of the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, are really messianic. And been trying to show this through this series that it's very easy to read the Psalms that way and understand that they all point to the glories of Jesus Christ. He himself said that the Psalms speak about me. In Luke 24. And so we've been doing that. This morning, we're looking at a unique psalm. I guess they're all unique, but it's a wedding psalm. But it's really about two or three different weddings at the same time. Interesting psalm. And, I mean, we all love weddings, right? I mean, who doesn't like a wedding? So this is a wonderful song. And the song, if you look at it, it begins in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." And the psalm ends in verse 17, "Nations will praise you forever and ever." So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45, and let's praise our blessed sovereign this morning and learn from Psalm 45, and let our hearts be stirred up by this everlasting and ever-increasing praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the pleasing theme that the psalmist is announcing at the beginning? It's a pleasing theme because it's about a wedding song as a gift to the son of David. That's what Psalm 45 is. Verses 1 through 9 are a praise given to the royal groom, and verses 10 to 17, praise given to the royal bride. So let me just read it to you in the beginning so you can appreciate the whole poem. "To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." That's the first half of the psalm, praising the royal groom. The second half goes this way. "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." Psalm 45 is a royal wedding song of celebration. It was used for all the descendants of David, although we don't know its first use and occasion. It was written, as you can see, for the choir director by the sons of Korah. The composers were descendants of Korah, of the tribe of Levi, at this point in time, a division now of temple musicians that as David had reordered them. They wrote 11 other psalms, by the way, Psalms 42 through 49, and then 84, 85, 87, 88, and 89. A maskil that it's introduced as could mean that it has a teaching element to the song, or it could mean that it was written for only the most skillful of musicians to be able to play, or it could mean that it was meant for meditation by the people of God, or it could even mean that this song is supposed to be performed in harmony. We just simply don't know what a maskil is. And likewise, we see that it's supposed to be played and sung according to a familiar tune. The tune is called Lilies. But we don't know what that tune was. I'm sure if we did, James would make us sing it that way. But other psalms mention this tune as well in some form, Psalm 60, Psalm 69, Psalm 80. But finally, it's called a love song, and most specifically, it's a wedding song. And it's very hard to read this psalm and restrain ourselves at the joy of the different multiple levels of meaning that are so obvious in this psalm as it talks to us about Jesus Christ. It's so obviously a messianic psalm about him and about his church. So may our hearts be stirred up to everlasting and ever increasing praise of Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at the praise to the royal groom. As I read it for you, I paused at all the breaks. It's a verse for the king in Psalm in verse 1, and then there's the address to the king in verses 2 to 5, and finally, in verses 6 through 9, the glories of the king are extolled. So again, he begins, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist is really excited about what he's going to share with you today. And his heart has been stirred up by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this text, and so will ours as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. The theme of interest, of course, is a blessing given at a royal wedding. And the psalm would be meant for general use at all future royal weddings that would take place. And he's composed this very skillfully. In fact, it's his wedding gift, if you will, to the king and his bride. Then the address to the king takes place. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So the groom is described as perfect in appearance, grace on his lips, and eloquence. He's the chosen one. He's the ideal king. And at one level, this is perfectly appropriate to speak like this at a wedding, because of course you're going to give effusive praise to those being wed. And it's an encouragement to the king to actually fulfill these wishes in his life, that he would rule this way. He's supposed to be the ideal king. But it's also a way to describe the coming greater son of David, because he will really be the ideal king. The prophet Ezekiel promised, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And Ezekiel goes on to speak, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk by my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." In verses 3 to 4, we see that the king is the shepherd of the people of God. He's their leader, and he's not supposed to rule like all the other kings and rulers of the earth who really rule for only one thing, themselves. But this king is to rule for God's glory, and his excellence is shown as the psalm extols him in his godly judgment, his wisdom, his leadership, his godly administration, and even in his military might. And his success would be guaranteed because God himself will bless all of his endeavors, and he will be present with this king of his people like he would be with no other king on this planet. It's his dynasty. His superior and bold military skill is extolled, and it would bring his people great security and prosperity. He would lead the people of God, if you will, as a vassal king underneath the King of Heaven. He is a king divinely appointed and upheld very personally by the Lord himself. He would be a champion of truth and of humility and of righteousness, the text says. His concern would ultimately be all about loyalty to one thing, the glory of God. And his humility would lead him to honor God. And the king would rule in God's way, in righteousness. Now, the hope to which all the kings of Israel promised and pointed to would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was a son of David, the son of David, the son of God. You're very familiar with the passage in Isaiah 9, I'm sure. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And later in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Verse 5 makes it very clear that the king must be recognized as the glorious king that God has installed by everyone. He would gain regional and international power and influence. And again, the scriptures speak through this text of the greatest son of David who had ever come. In Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Then we get to the glories of the king in verses 6 through 9. These should be very familiar words to you. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From every ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Now, verse 6 grants assurance that the king's reign would be forever through his descendants. Actually, through one descendant. As one commentator put it, Derek Kidner says, "The Old Testament at this point is like a river breaking its banks. It's so obvious it speaks of Jesus Christ." The original use, of course, speaks of a scepter of justice and a love for righteousness that is pure, that's intense, that's unparalleled. And the king would have the zeal of God himself behind him and as he actively pursues to live out the character of Christ, the character of God among them. The king rules with divine authority and with divine right like no other king. But the New Testament tells us that this speaks directly of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 are quoted, and all of Psalm 45, by extension, is referenced by the author to the book of Hebrews. That's probably why verses 6 and 7 sounded so familiar to you, because you've read it before in Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the author says that this text, this psalm, speaks about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. It speaks to the fact that Jesus was coronated anew as king when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and assumed his kingship. In Hebrews 1, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, is presented as the rightful inheritor of the throne and the one to be served and worshiped as the eternal God and the eternal King. In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus himself is actually addressed as God. And amazingly, in this use of verse 6 of chapter 45. So you can read it on your own. It's Hebrews 1, 8, 9. It's a direct quotation. But Psalm 45 also speaks of God taking delight in his chosen king, in the sight of his companions. And this took place throughout the life of Jesus Christ on this earth when God exalted him in the eyes of some. But it's with a view to this coronation in heaven after his ascension that is in view ultimately. Hebrews is saying that this is actually speaking of when Jesus ascended into heaven and was anointed before his companions, all the redeemed that were there, and all the angelic beings. That's its specific reference. Those are the true believers who were present when Jesus was exalted, and the angels that serve him and his people. And he's enthroned now, with his angels attending him, doing his bidding, serving the humanity that would be inheritors of redemption. Jesus reigns from heaven right now for the benefit of his church, and he's going to return, and he's going to reign on earth all in righteousness. And this is the eternal political hope of the people of God. There is no other political hope. The political hope is in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes and reigns in open righteousness. Then verses 8 and 9 describe this wedding ceremony in more detail. Having begun with the anointing of the king's robes, all this preparation, actually, historically, it would be dripping with fragrance. Music would be playing and be highly festive. Many royal attendants would be there. They would be numerous in attending the king at his wedding ceremony. And all Davidic kings, all kings in the line of David, were to be so honored at their weddings, and it's good and right for the people to rejoice in the wedding of their king, marriage of their king. So in Psalm 45's praise of the royal groom, I hope you can see Jesus Christ as the New Testament sees him in Psalm 45. And I hope it helps you worship and address Jesus Christ as the King and to speak about his glories, maybe in ways that you have not yet learned to speak because you haven't meditated on the poetry of Psalm 45. It's there to be used in our prayers, in our praises to Jesus Christ. So let your hearts be stirred up by this everlasting, this ever-growing praise throughout the world that is being brought to Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign one. Then second, there's this praise of the royal bride in verses 10 to 17. The beginning in verses 10 to 12, there's an address that's given to the bride. Then we see the glories of the bride extolled in verses 13 to 15, and the psalm concludes with blessing and praise in verses 16 and 17. So the psalm goes on again, or the song, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." So we already learn from verse 9 that the queen is at the king's right hand, now adorned in fine gold. And she's encouraged to be loyal to the people of God, her new people, because she married into it. She married the king. She's to forget about her family, her people, her culture that she comes from, her homeland, and she's supposed to realign all of her affections for the new king and submit to him as the head of the people of God, the anointed one. There's a lot of similarity here, of course, to all marriages because they're a start on a new life and a new orientation. And we all know that if we've been married from personal experience that, you know, the scriptures say you'll leave father and mother and you'll become one flesh. But there's much more to be considered if you are in royalty and you're getting married, because it ups the ante, if you will. It's much more is demanded of a wife of a king to be the queen. And she's promised, just like Ruth has to the king here, where she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to retain from following you, for where you will go, I will go, and where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And that's the heart of the queen in this text. She doesn't need to fear because the king delights in her. It's not simply a political marriage. So no compromises to be made, not allowed any longer to consider her past, but she's to bow to him alone as king. And she's to learn to love her new people and her new culture. And she's married up, if you will, into divine dignity. I mean, consider the comparisons for the church. I mean, they go on and on and on. The church is the bride of Christ. And we are valued by Jesus Christ, called out from the world, and blessed. We're supposed to forget about our lives of sin. We're supposed to forget about the culture that we came from that taught us how to sin. We're supposed to forget our family and friends who promoted us to sin, caused us to sin. We're supposed to live in a new family, with a new Lord, with new affections, with a new husband, with a new dignity. There's going to be a great reward for her. She's going to be honored with great gifts. In fact, the wealth of the wealthy nations, which is what Tyre stands for, because the city of Tyre at this time was the symbol of trade wealth. And so it is selected as even the wealthiest of nations and people are going to bring you gifts, not just to the king, but to her. They're going to bring you gifts. She herself would be valued and sought out and exalted because she's now a part of the people of God. And of course, she sits as the queen. Now we think perhaps of the height of Israel's glory, which would have been under the reign of King Solomon. But there are greater things yet to come than that, because Jesus declared, "One greater than Solomon is among you." And that's how he spoke about himself and the kingdom he was bringing. I mean, the comparison to the church is unavoidable, and it's marvelous to consider, because God has made us who we are. He has made us glorious, and he has made us now valuable and desirable, which we weren't before. It's the Father and the Son's pleasure in us because of Jesus Christ. And we willingly submit to Christ as our Lord, as our King, as our husband, as our Redeemer. And we've been joined to him for a new way of life, leaving the world. We leave, we forget, we forsake the ways of worldliness when we come to Christ. To be the honored bride of Christ, the greatest son of David, I mean, consider all the royal advantages, both now and yet to come. They're simply unspeakably awesome to think about the future glory, the wealth, and the beauty that will be ours to inherit in the kingdom when it comes in its fullness, and when that opens up into the eternity at the new heavens and the new earth. We will be richly blessed beyond all we can imagine. And consider the marriage picture this way. In the New Testament, it's made explicitly clear. In Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And at the end, in Revelation 21, we read, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no end, no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lives, gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Then comes the glories of the bride in verses 13 to 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So this is a flashback to the preparations that would be made on the bride's side of the story and with her maidens before they would process to the throne room of the palace for the actual wedding ceremony. And we see all these rich adornments with fine gold. We see these exquisitely embroidered clothing. It's also costly, also majestic, also beautiful. And then they parade, if you will, floating, and if you can imagine, on the feelings of joy and gladness on what is about to take place. And even this anticipates our wedding day as the church with Christ the King and our husband yet to come. Because our preparations are ongoing even now. We await the wedding day. We are being made ready. And go back to the book of Hebrews. How are we being made ready? We are being, quote, perfected in holiness for that day. Jesus came to purify us thoroughly. So we're being prepared for that wedding day. In fact, you might recall this language is all throughout the Bible. Even Paul himself, when he started the church in Corinth and has to write to them later to correct some things in their lives, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you because I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And we look forward to the day described in Revelation 19 when it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then we come to the conclusion in verses 16 and 17 where there's blessing and praise given. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So these words are addressed to the king again. So we're back to the hymn because he's the focus of the psalm. He's the most important character in the story. It's really about, ultimately, Jesus Christ more than it is about even his bride, even us. The Psalms are not meant to be sentimental, applied to us. They're meant to exalt Jesus Christ. Now, some think these are actually the words, they could be the words of the poet himself, or they could be the words of the bride. And some think that if you follow the storyline, at least for 16, these should be the words of the bride that she speaks later to the king in her private chamber. But most likely, the words are all the words of the poet, and he takes on, as prophets often do in the Old Testament, to speak for God. That's his role, and how God will bless this Messiah, this Jesus. And he speaks of making good on the promise given to David of a perpetual throne by means of a perpetual line of princes that would follow. And the fulfillment is a very unusual one, and it is based upon the thoughts of Jeremiah, even in the future. They're very unusual. In Jeremiah 33, he says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I'll multiply the offspring of my servant David and the Levitical priests who minister to me. And in context, this is spoken of the Messiah and how those who would put their faith in him would become kings and priests. I should remind you of the story of Exodus in chapter 19. At Sinai, when God talks about how the people would be a kingdom of priests. And then it should remind you of how the Apostle Peter applies this to the church. We are kings and priests to serve our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, really begins the fulfillment of the perfect king, the greatest son of David. His character is truly what's described in this psalm. None of it is an overstatement for him to say that he's perfect in beauty or that grace drips off his lips. That's all a perfect statement, for he is the eternal God who has become man. And God the Father would make the name of Jesus Christ great to the ends of the earth, as it says in verse 17, from his incarnation to his eternity as king. Even the psalmist would, when you think about some of the methods that God used to make his name great. Psalm 45 itself is one of those methods to exalt Jesus throughout the earth. And maybe, if we say the bride is the one speaking, her promise to fulfill the mission. He will reign forever and his people with him in perpetual honor throughout all the earth. Some now reign in heaven with Jesus. Others of us, we're still on earth serving the Lord. And eventually, there's going to be a greater glory for all of us in the kingdom here and in the new heavens and the new earth. So in Psalm 45's praise of the royal bride, I hope that you can see the bride of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament surely does, and as the prophets foretold so clearly. I hope it helps you worship God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can address the church and even address one another and ourselves and speak of the glories of the church and use the language of Psalm 45 and the poetry here and again the images and the meanings behind all of this in who we really are as God's people and what God has made us in Christ. May our hearts be stirred up by the everlasting and the ever-increasing praise of our sovereign Christ. We participate in this ourselves every time we offer praise to Jesus and every time we invite others to join in us with praising him. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm of superior excellence, as pastors and churches and Christians and scholars have so eloquently written about and meditated upon for centuries. We've seen so much of the glories of our Messiah, of Jesus in the Psalms, I hope, from these last four messianic messages of the Psalms, Jesus in the Psalms. Psalm 2, we saw Jesus exalted as the anointed son to be kissed. In Psalm 8, we saw him as the perfect man to be crowned. In Psalm 40, we heard him as the deliverance preacher that we're supposed to hear. And today in Psalm 45, he's the blessed sovereign who's to be praised. I hope you've enjoyed the Messianic Reading Project as well that I gave you at the very beginning on your own, and that you'll continue in your devotions to read the Psalms like the New Testament authors read the Psalms. Again, there's four steps to this process. The first thing you do is you read through the Psalm many times at two different levels. You read through it many times at the historical level and many times through at the fulfillment level of the Messiah. In fact, I was talking to somebody this morning before church, just saying, it takes a long time to read the Psalms when you read them that way. Yeah, that's the point. You're not supposed to just read through a Psalm and check it off. I read through Psalm 5 or whatever. But you're supposed to meditate upon them. That's what they're there for the church. So that's the first thing to do, is to read through it. Just keep reading. And then the second step is you're going to find yourself getting tripped up occasionally because you're not going to be able to finish because you're just going to stand in awe of what you discover, or rather what the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see. And we need to stop in awe and recognize the glory of God in Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Scripture. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with the word that he wrote. He helps us see the glory of Jesus that we don't naturally see. And so the second step is to stop in awe and to worship Jesus Christ when we see that in the Psalm. And then the third step is really to sit back and think and to recognize the value of the truth that you have just discovered, that God has just revealed to you, and to sit back and think about how blessed you are to live at the point in the history of redemption in which you live. And then the fourth step is to simply offer prayers of praise at these times and use the Scripture itself, even use the New Testament as it quotes the old or alludes to the old passage that you're reading in the Psalms. Use those words, the Scriptures themselves, to give praise to Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that you'll continue to read in the years to come the Psalms in these ways. Let me pray for you. Well, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you as the exalted and perfect King with all grace and righteousness and truth and meekness. The Psalm 45 speaks about your character, things of which that were clearly spoken and written about of you in the Gospels. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the anointed Son from on high, the Eternal One. We praise you that you're the perfect man because we're all imperfect people, and we need your perfection to be credited to our account. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you offered yourself up on the cross in deliverance for our sins to deliver us. And in Psalm 40, we heard you again preach to us to put our faith in the cross and in you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would cause CV First to see more and more of your glory by the power of the Holy Spirit in all the years to come. May you be magnified. Amen.